Today we are a few weeks into a series we've called His Passion, Our Power. And we are walking together really with the church around the world in this season, leading up to Easter and out from Easter, where we follow in the footsteps of Jesus and we remember together what He's done. I think it's so important as the people of God that we do this periodically. It can be so easy for us as individual Christians and even together as churches to have all kinds of wonderful activities that we're a part of, all kinds of things that we are busy doing, even in the name of our faith. And those things can easily become sort of detached from the fact that at the center of our faith is a person. That we have a living relationship with a living God through His Son Jesus and the power of His Holy Spirit. And so in these moments, as we walk through passages like this, we can sort of have our lives and our hearts reoriented around this person at the center of our faith, Jesus Christ. And we can be reminded of the power that He gives us to live the life that He's called to individually and as a church family. And so if you'll turn in your Bible with me to Luke chapter 23, and I'll begin reading in verse 44. We've looked at the trial of Jesus. We've looked at last week His crucifixion, and today we'll look at His death. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Father, would you work in our hearts to help us to behold Christ together and reckon with his cross. Amen. Most people, I think, have at some point heard this phrase that was maybe first popularized by Friedrich Nietzsche and now has been sort of rehashed by all kinds of people like new atheists, the phrase, "God is dead." But I'm guessing most people probably haven't heard the fuller quote from when Nietzsche first said this. He wrote, "God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. Yet his shadow still looms. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us?" Nietzsche was actually commenting on the decline of religion in Western civilization after the Enlightenment, but he may have been more correct than he realized. God is not dead, but he has experienced death. God does not remain dead, but the death he experienced remains the most impactful event in all of human history, by almost any measure. We did not actually kill him, but his death is something we are all, in some sense, responsible for. And we don't need his blood wiped off of us. We need it to cover us, because it's the blood of the cross of Jesus that cleanses us from the sin that put him there. And what Nietzsche was absolutely right about is that every single human person must at some point reckon with the crucifixion of the Son of God. And in our text today, Luke, who's a doctor, he's a physician, he records sort of the cold, hard fact of the death of Jesus. The first thing he wants us to see, as Robin noted last week, is that our faith is rooted in historical realities. He wants us to be certain of the things that we've been taught by recording in a clear, orderly manner what happened. He even marshals in corroborating witnesses who come alongside and testify that what he's saying did in fact happen. But he also demonstrates that this moment is like a bomb drop in the middle of human history. It is a day of reckoning that will have massive consequences for all of time and for all people. In these verses, Luke shows us some of the first shockwaves that begin to emanate out from Calvary until we begin to feel those shockwaves for ourselves and are forced to consider how will you reckon with the cross. We see the effects of the cross here in three scenes. Heaven responds, Jesus responds, and then the people respond. First, heaven responds to the cross. Verse 44 establishes the time of day. And at the time, Jewish people counted hours in the day, starting with 6 a.m. And so when Luke records here that what happened from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, he's describing what happened from noon until about 3 p.m. And in these hours, there are literal physical phenomena that represent spiritual realities. Jesus was nailed to the cross at around 9 a.m. And 3 hours later, in the brightest part of the day, from noon to 3, it goes dark. I remember back in 2017, loading my family into the car and driving to get to the center of the total solar eclipse. You guys remember that? And we drove a few hours out and we tried to get to a high place where we wouldn't be sort of distracted or covered by other lights or buildings, and we made it. And for a few minutes, right in the middle of the day, on a mountain, we experienced darkness like we had never known at that time of day before. The temperature dropped, it got windier, animals started to act differently because all of creation was aware in this moment that something was off. It was an eerie experience. Something like that is what happens here, not due to some sort of eclipse or a natural phenomenon like that, but because of the divine act of God. Now, anyone who would have been there, just like me on that day of the eclipse, would have been aware that something odd is going on. But for the Jews present, who were more familiar with their Old Testament, the significance may have been a little more clear. Darkness in the Bible is a symbol of God's presence, and especially his presence to judge. The prophets had foretold that a day of reckoning was coming, the day of the Lord, and that this day would be marked by darkness. The prophet Amos says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." The prophet Joel says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." These prophecies of a day of darkness are partially fulfilled here at Calvary as the wrath of God for sin is poured out on Christ at the cross. But God is about the business of pushing back darkness with light. At the very beginning of the Bible, at the beginning of time, you remember in Genesis 1, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then into that utter darkness, God spoke, "Let there be light." And there was light. God is now looking at the sun he created and saying, "Let there be darkness." And there's darkness. And the darkness of judgment is received by the sun, but it's received in order to bring the light of redemption. When Jesus was still in Mary's womb, Zechariah prophesied of this in Luke 1. He said, "The sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace." The Gospel of John likewise says, "In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The life shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Friends, all of us at some point were sitting in darkness. We were sitting under the righteous judgment of God, apart from our faith and trust in the one he had sent. Some of you may still be sitting in that darkness today, and you feel the weight of it. What we see here in Luke 23 is that by passing through the shadow of death himself, Jesus made a way for you to find light, made a way for you to find peace. Luke goes on after this darkness to describe some divine vandalism at the temple. Verse 45 says, "The curtain of the temple was torn in two." There were two curtains in the temple. One marked off the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. The other curtain separated the temple area where only the Jews could go from the outer court. And we aren't told exactly which one it was that was torn as Jesus was crucified. But since all of this was a very public spectacle, it seems likely that it's that outer curtain that the people would have immediately seen being torn. Exodus 26 describes this curtain. It says it's made of blue and purple and scarlet yarn, and it's made of this finely woven linen, and it had images of angels sewn through it. This temple represented the place where heaven touched earth, in a sense. It represented the place where the holiness and the presence of God was made especially manifest on earth among his people. So the curtain being torn shows that what's happening at Calvary is changing things. Not long before this, Jesus had actually confronted people in that very temple court. He found them carrying out some sort of underhanded business out in the temple area, and instead of revering God as they should have been, they were disregarding God in the way that they were treating this place. And so Jesus comes in and he overturns the tables. You know this story. He drives them out with whips because it says zeal for the house of God, or zeal for the presence and place of God, consumed him. And that this house should be a place of prayer. And so the religious leaders question Jesus when he does this. And Jesus answered them, it says in John 2, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And John adds, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." So Jesus was telling them that he himself would take the place of this temple, that he would become himself the place where God dwells with men. And so in this moment at Calvary, that transition that Christ had foretold is taking place. No longer will people enter into the presence of God by coming to a building. No longer will they find access to the presence of God through religious ritual and sacrifice. No, now the people of God will enter into the presence of God through the cross. One of the things that Jesus is accomplishing in this moment is the ability for sinful people to access the presence of a holy God. Not through buildings or music or rituals or feelings, but through faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, Paul describes this. He says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, and might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross." In Hebrews 10, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Friends, through Jesus today, you can access the presence of God. And what is true by faith now, I just want to tell you before we move on, will one day be experienced by sight. I was in here a couple nights ago for a memorial service of a woman who was a member of our church for many years, served Covenant Life School for many years. And what a joy it was to celebrate truly her homegoing. And what John describes for our future is currently her experience in Revelation 21. He says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." So in this moment, on Calvary, heaven is showing earth that Christ is making a way for people to be brought near to God. Heaven responds to the cross, and then Jesus himself responds to his own crucifixion. The next verse, the scene goes from this wide panorama, cosmic implications of the cross, and it zooms in for a close-up on the breath of Jesus. And Jesus surrenders his body in this moment, and he commits his spirit. Crucifixion was typically a very, very slow way to die. The person hanging on the cross would have had to lift themselves up to get a breath. And after hours of basically doing pull-ups on nails, they would become too exhausted to breathe and die of suffocation. But nothing about Jesus' birth has been typical. Nothing about Jesus' life was typical, and nothing about Jesus' death is typical. In John 10, Jesus tells his disciples, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So in this moment, Jesus demonstrates his authority to lay down his life of his own accord. He has enough strength, it would seem, to call out loudly. Luke, the doctor, is careful to note his volume. And after he does, he simply decides it's time, and he breathes his last breath. Jesus is the one through whom all things were made. The Bible tells us that all things continue to be upheld by the word of his power. And in this moment, he who has willingly subjected himself to execution allows that execution to take its full effect. And his dying breath is a cry of faith. He raises himself up one last time to pray Psalm 31, verse 5. Psalm 31 is a prayer of faith, and it's a lament in many ways, but it's from the vantage point of someone who is suffering unjustly. That would certainly be Jesus' condition. Later in Jewish tradition, this psalm came to be used as an evening prayer. So it would be something that people read and prayed right before they went to sleep, asking God to protect and care for them. Before Jesus lays down his life, he has this psalm on his heart as he's dying. Let me just read a few verses of it to you. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. That's the truth in the heart of Jesus in this moment. So what he's not only doing, he's not only meditating on this psalm for his own comfort, but in this moment, he's setting an example for us as well. He's setting an example for what it looks like to suffer in faith. That's what Scripture tells us in 1 Peter 2, when the Apostle Peter, remembering this moment, he draws on it and said, in this moment, Jesus gave you this example. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus is suffering at the hands of people who have condemned him completely falsely, who are executing him completely unjustly. And he says, I will entrust myself to the only one who truly judges justly. And in so doing, he gives us an example for how we suffer. And so now, we can go through our grief, we can walk through our trials, knowing that we have a great high priest at the right hand of the Father who sympathizes with us in our suffering, who has himself experienced suffering. Isaiah 53 says he's well acquainted with grief, that he knows our sorrows. And in this moment, he is literally walking through the valley of the shadow of death, so that when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you can do so knowing thou art with me, and I will fear no evil. Jesus went through this death alone so you wouldn't have to. One of the things that has grieved me deeply about the experience many of us have had over this past year is that I've seen so many people suffer in isolation. They've gone through trials and difficulties without the comfort of the presence of others with them, in the hospital and in their homes and in other places. And it's one of the means of God's grace to us that he gives us each other, that we're born into a spiritual family where we can walk with one another through these trials. But what a comfort it is to know when we are deprived of that comfort, that we have the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. That you may be by yourself at times, but you are never alone. And the one who is with you has himself walked through this suffering. Jesus responds to his own cross in faith. And he no doubt suffered immensely, but the circumstances of his death and the way even Luke presents it to us demonstrate that Jesus in this moment is far more than a sufferer. He's a savior. More is going on here than mere human suffering, but he's accomplishing something. And we see that, it becomes abundantly clear in how the people respond to the cross. The next few verses repeat the phrase, when they saw what had taken place. This is about how the people who were there that day responded to what they saw, how it impacted them. And just like one of the criminals who was hanging next to Jesus on the cross that we heard about last week, people are having a change of heart. First, there's the centurion. This was the Roman soldier who was in charge of Jesus's crucifixion. He would have been the leader of 100 soldiers. No doubt he had seen crucifixions before, probably carried them out on numerous occasions. But something about this one apparently was different. Because verse 47 says that when he saw what had taken place, something about it wasn't like what he saw, what had taken place all those times before as a Roman centurion. Because this time, when it was all over, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. This is the sixth time in this chapter when a Roman authority has asserted the innocence of Jesus. Not maybe he was innocent. Not, you know, it seems to me he was innocent. Certainly this man was innocent. The unique way that Jesus dies and the circumstances that surround it with this descending darkness and torn curtains and forgiving criminals as he hangs and crying out in faith with his last breath. These signs lead this centurion to conclude that Jesus is who he says he is. And the man overseeing his execution confesses Christ as Lord. Then there's the crowd. Verse 48, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. So just remember, the events that we've covered in these weeks take place in one day. So that morning, the crowds had pressed for Jesus' death at his trial. Before Pilate, they had shouted, crucify, crucify him. Then they assembled, Luke says, for a show. They came back together to watch the execution go down. They wanted to gawk at Jesus as he died. But now that they've seen it, apparently they've had a change of heart. They leave in agony. Beating their breast is a sign of contrition. It's a phrase used to describe that kind of angst and turmoil over something wrong. Jesus uses that same phrase in the parable of the tax collector earlier in Luke 18. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. After seeing the cross, the bloodthirsty crowds come to realize that they need the blood of Jesus in ways they couldn't have imagined a few hours before. They are fulfilling the promise of Jesus in his parable if this outward expression of contrition actually represents the disposition of their hearts, then it will be true of them, just like it was true of this tax collector, that they will go back to their homes justified, provided that contrition leads to faith. That's how people who were closest to the cross responded. Contrition, confession, and praise. So the question for you and I today is this: how will you respond to the cross? How will you reckon with the reality of what happened there? The only way to rightly honor the sacrifice of Christ, to truly reckon with what happens at Calvary, is to receive the mercy and forgiveness that his death there secured. The only way to give it the true justice it deserves in our own hearts and how we reckon with what happened there is to trust in the work that was accomplished there. Anything less would minimize the depth of the suffering and sacrifice that Jesus made. Now, I know many of you who are listening to me today have a moment you remember when you did just that. And so for you, may you just praise God more deeply today at the reality of what he accomplished for you at the cross and be refreshed in your affection for the one who died for you. But there are some who I believe have simply not yet reckoned with the cross at all. It's a fairy tale. It's something you've heard but haven't thought about deeply at all. And I just want you to know, at some point, you will have to reckon with this reality. You'll either do it today by going home and neglecting it, or you'll do it by submitting to the one who loves you and freed you from your sins by his blood. An old English minister once imagined Christ addressing people like me and you, but specifically addressing the one who contributed to his crucifixion. And in his sermon titled God's Offer of Grace, he wrote this: if you meet that poor wretch that thrust the spear into my side, tell him there is another way, a better way of coming at my heart. If he will repent and look upon whom he has pierced and will mourn, I will cherish him in that very bosom he has wounded. He shall find the blood he shed an ample atonement for the sin of shedding it. And tell him from me, he will put me to more pain and displeasure by refusing this offer of my blood than when he drew it forth. Friend, do not refuse it any longer. Father, we are in awe again of what you have accomplished for us. Lord, that we can come to you before your very holy presence, despite the reality of our sins, because Christ made the way. Jesus, we thank you for all that you endured on that day. Thank you for enduring the cross, for the joy that was set before you that is our redemption. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would work in the hearts of your people this morning, that we would truly reckon with the cross of Jesus, that we would not pass it by, that we would not put it off, but that in faith we would take hold of the forgiveness that was purchased for us there. Father, I pray for those of us for whom this story is very, very familiar. Maybe like the centurion, we've seen it over and over and over again. Lord, I pray that this look would be different. I pray that this time it would lead to praise rather than indifference. That it would lead to faith and trust rather than disregard. Father, I pray that you would keep us near the cross in this season. In Christ's name we pray.